All right, greetings once again from a locked down New Zealand. A couple of weeks ago, we had one case of the Delta strain of COVID, and the government lockdown at our highest level four lockdown the entire country. So it has gone up to a few hundred cases now, which is I think there's only two cities, Auckland and Wellington, where they actually have cases, but the entire country is still locked down. So bit frustrating. Anyway, let's carry on. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we really come to the last section now in this book. And as we've moved through the book, we began by sitting and then we started walking. So far, so good. And now in this section, we're going to have to stand, which kind of sounds pretty easy, don't you think? I mean, like standing sounds easier than walking, right? Well, except this stand is against an enemy. And to make matters even worse, it's an unseen enemy. Maybe there's a reason that this was left for last. The fact is that the Christian life is a battle. I guess that you've already noticed that, and it's not easy. And the reason that this section is placed last in Ephesians is because we have to learn to sit in our position in Christ first before we can stand against this unseen enemy. So, what are we going to look at today? Really, just going to look at four verses in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. But they are really packed verses, and they are very important verses for our day. They're so packed, in fact, that I'm really only going to do sort of a part one of this message, and I'll do a second part on these same verses next time. This one really is just to lay the foundation, really, to lay a foundation on the enemy that we face, and really it's going to be more doctrinal, I guess you could say. The next one, we're going to be exploring the need to be strong in the Lord, and that's going to be more practical. But in this one, what we're going to look at is we're going to talk about how we need to start from our position of victory. Okay, because there's a real importance of knowing that the war is won, even though the battle rages on. We're going to look at the reality of the unseen realm today. We're also going to zero in on our enemy's leader, someone that you may not have heard this name, but Hillel ben Shakar. More on that later. And we're going to explore why our enemy hates believers and actually what that says about our glorious future. Because those two thoughts, his hatred and our glorious future, are actually linked. All right, so let's delve on in. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil arrives, you may be able to stand your ground, and there, after you have done everything, to stand." So you probably already know that this passage and what it goes on to talk about with the armor of God is probably the most famous in the New Testament concerning spiritual warfare. It really brings home the reality very quickly that we are in an incredible real battle. Often as you begin your Christian walk, there's this early honeymoon period where everything is just sweet and loving and easy. But it doesn't often take too long before the battle begins. Now, this isn't a physical fight, a physical battle like in the Old Testament days when they would draw out their sword against their enemy. But the battle is just as real. You know, it goes on in the hearts, the minds, the souls of believers. Sometimes when you read the Bible and what it uses as illustration, sometimes the Christian life is likened to maybe a runner in a race. You know, in another passage, it's likened to a boxer in a fight. But here, it's likened to a soldier in the battle of his life. Now, right from the very beginning, I want to just say that the war has been won. Okay, because we need to actually start from that position, and we need to know that before even moving on at all. Because we fight this battle from the place of victory, his victory, Jesus' victory, which is our victory. You know, this whole war was won when Jesus paid for our sins, conquered death, rose from the grave. And for you personally, it was won when you entered into his victory by placing your faith in Christ as the sacrifice for your many sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you have truly done that from your heart, then the war is won for you. You won because he won. So much so that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You probably notice, because of the emphasis that I put on it, how Paul specifically brings in the angelic demonic realm in this verse. He says that no angel, no demon, no power, nothing present or even in the future can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's incredible. So let us not forget that, especially as we move forward in the section of Ephesians, but also as we move forward in our life itself. You praise God that the eternal war is already won. The battle, however, still rages on. You know, we face a defeated foe, but one so deluded that he does not know when to stop. He cannot stop, for there is no truth in him. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "The enemy will not see you vanish into God's company without an effort to reclaim you." And that is so true. But he has lost. And if you've been truly born again, Satan cannot undo the miracle of God called salvation. But he will not give up trying to ruin you, ruin your testimony, prevent you from helping others. So that's why we need to know the reality of this war, but we also need to know the reality that Christ has already won it. That is our starting place. Paul talks about this also to the Colossians, chapter 2, 13 to 15. He said, "When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And then he talks about what the result of this was. "And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." There are those words again, powers, authorities. They speak of these same forces of wickedness mentioned in our Ephesians passage. And what does it say about them? It says that Jesus disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them at the cross. All right, so what I want to go into, having laid that sort of foundation, that basis, I want to look at a kind of a quick overview, really, of this unseen realm that goes on all around us. From that Ephesians passage, chapter 6, verse 12, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against these powers of wickedness in the unseen realm. So let's do a bit of a quick refresher, I guess, on this unseen realm. You know, the Bible declares that there's this natural realm that God's created that we can see, touch, hear, smell. But there's also an unseen spiritual realm. And within the spiritual realm, there exists other creatures created by God. You know, we tend to call these creatures angels. But right from the very beginning, when God created the earth, these angels were already there. They'd already been created. And they actually rejoiced at what God had made. In the book of Job, God is speaking to Job. And he says this. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? So it gives the scene of God laying the earth's foundations, if you like, and all the angels are rejoicing. They have joy at what God is doing right from the very beginning. There's this whole different spiritual realm. The Bible actually teaches that within this angelic realm, there's different classes of beings. You know, we read of cherubim, which is the highest in the angelic order. They're the closest to the throne of God himself, and they seem to cover and protect God's holiness. We also read of seraphim in Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. That word means burning ones, and they also surround the throne, but they declare the holiness of God. They're crying out, holy, 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 day and night. And then we read of angels, which translated means messengers. You know, there are both the elect and holy angels, as well as those that have fallen. And the elect and the holy angels are called ministering spirits. They're created to do the work of God. You know, this angelic realm, both good and bad, they're prominent right throughout the Bible. Just about all the great events, all the dispensations of the Bible, you find some reference to this angelic realm. For example, I'll give you a few examples. You know, we mentioned earlier at the very point of creation, the angels were actually singing for joy. We know right from the Garden of Eden that Satan himself was there, deceiving mankind. And after the fall, God actually sent cherubim to guard the tree of life in Eden. In the days of Noah, some of the fallen angels, it says in Jude 6, left their proper domain and they actually mated with women, producing on the earth the Nephilim. We see in the lives of, you know, real prominent characters in Israel's founding, such as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, they all had some kind of experience with an angel or the angel of the Lord. The Bible tells us at the giving of the Mosaic Law that angels were involved. Some of the great prophecies, such as the prophecy of that the Messiah would come, this was given to Gabriel to bring to Daniel. We see at the actual coming of the Messiah, the angels were prominent. You know, they gave messages to Zacharias and to Mary, and also they ministered to Jesus after his temptation. In the formation of the early church, angels were really prominent and active. And Hebrews actually says, and some of you have even entertained angels without knowing it. And looking ahead to what we know is coming in the last days, especially in the tribulation period, you know, both the elect and the fallen angels are incredibly prominent, as we see right throughout the book of Revelation. And they're going to be involved also at the return of Jesus, both at the rapture and the second coming. So really it goes through the entire Bible, cover to cover. You keep seeing references to this other realm. Let me give you a little angelic quiz starter. Only four angelic beings that I know of, anyway, are named in the Bible. Two are elect holy angels, two are unholy fallen angels. Can you think of their names? Tick, 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 tick. Let's start with the two elect holy angels. That's probably the easiest. What are their names? We read of Michael, which means who is like God. He's the only one declared to be an archangel in Scripture. And he's said to specifically watch and protect the nation of Israel. Then also we read of Gabriel, meaning God is my strength. This is God's special messenger, really, bringing important messages to Daniel, to Zacharias, to Mary. Looking at the unholy fallen angels, in Revelation we read about Abaddon, which is the Hebrew, or in the Greek, Apollyon, and both these words mean the destroyer. He's mentioned in Revelation 9:11, leading an army of sort of demonic locust-like creatures who inflict pain upon unbelievers in the tribulation. And then the final one that's named is who we could call Hillel ben Shakar. I'm not sure if you've heard of that name. That's the Hebrew name, normally translated morning star, son of the dawn, or in the King James, Lucifer. So you'll note even from that the two named holy angels, Michael and Gabriel, they have names that point to the glory of God. Their names mean who is like God, God is my strength. Whereas the name of the one who rebelled and sinned against God points to his own light and own glory, meaning morning star, son of the dawn. You know, that's kind of quite telling for all of mankind, because all of us will eventually follow one of these two ways, God's glory or our own. Go with God's glory. So let's focus a little bit on this fallen angelic adversary who desired his own glory. You know, there's really two famous passages in the Bible that speak of this one. They speak of what he was like before his fall, and then what happened at the fall. The first passage, you're probably familiar with this, is in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm just going to read verses 12 to 17. It says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. And on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. And you were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings." You know, this incredible passage gives us a glimpse of what this fallen cherub was and what he became. Scripture tells us that he was the anointed cherub who covers. So we see that, first of all, Satan, being a cherub, is not only in the highest order of the angelic realm, but he was specifically anointed in this role, covering and protecting the throne of God. He was the closest to God himself, and his beauty, his wisdom and perfection had no limit, according to the scripture. He was, as the scripture exactly says, the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. There was none like him in God's created beings. As a side note, I believe this is why even Michael, though he's an archangel, he still recognizes Satan's position. You know, we read in Jude that at one stage, Michael and Satan had a dispute over the body of Moses. And it says that Michael wouldn't reproach Satan directly, but asked the Lord to rebuke him. The exact passage, Jude 1:9, says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a rallying judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You know, it's an interesting verse. There's an order, there's an authority within the angelic realm that is not crossed. And even though Satan is now an evil fallen creation, that order is maintained. So going back to the Ezekiel passage, we see that it also tells us about the fall of this cherub, perfect and blameless until wickedness was found in you. You know, because of his splendor, because of this pride that arose in his heart, he was thoroughly corrupted. There's a second passage, really, that speaks about this pride that arose in his heart. Another famous passage, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, who was once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Again, this is the verse that really gives his name, Hillel ben Shakar, or, like I mentioned before, translated, "Morning Star, Son of the Dawn." And he was cast down out of heaven because of these five I wills. "I will ascend to heaven," he said. You know, he wanted heaven for his home, his honor, his glory. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." He wanted to rule on a throne like God over the entire angelic realm, which is that reference to stars of God. "I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly." He wanted to be over the assembly of the so-called gods, the lowercase g, if you like. "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds." This is speaking about the glory of God. He wanted to be above God's glory. "I will make myself like the Most High." He wanted God's position as the ruler, the authority, the Most High who ruled over all. And it should also be noted that his fall was not alone. You know, in the Ezekiel passage, it tells us that through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. You know, this proud cherub had something to trade or to sell with the other angels, but it wasn't goods. It was an idea. He went trafficking, which means basically to go back and forth from angel to angel with an idea, with a proposal. "Don't serve the Most High anymore. I will be like the Most High. Follow me and I will give you authority." And according to Revelation 12:4, one third of the angelic beings followed him in this rebellion. You know, these ones are also seen in our Ephesians passage, if we finally get back there. Ephesians 6:12, it says, our struggle, like I read before, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, this uses like interesting terms to describe these fallen angelic beings. It speaks of rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces of evil. You know, Satan is the god of this world. And along with his fallen angels, they rule over fallen mankind. You know, they influence governments. They influence the media, the entertainment industry, the United Nations. If you don't think so, have a look at the anti-God, anti-Christian policies and sentiment coming out of many of these organizations. They love to promote that which God hates. Have a look at the day in which we live in, where the United Nations is pushing for this great reset, pushing for globalization, it's pushing for control over all the nations. You know, we live in a day that is seeing the setup for the coming man of lawlessness, Satan's man, who will rule the entire world, the Bible says. You know, the Bible is really clear on this. John tells us we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan controls the kingdoms and the countries of this world. You know, that should be obvious to us. Even when Jesus was here at his first coming, Satan actually offered these kingdoms to him if Jesus would but worship, fall down and worship Satan. You know, Satan still wanted the worship like he did at his fall. Nothing has changed in all these years. He said to Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms, just bow down and worship me. This corrupted, utterly corrupted, fallen cherub still wants God's position, God's glory, God's authority and rule. So looking at a couple of those descriptions in Ephesians, we read about principalities. That's how it's described in one translation, I think it's New King James. They're called principalities because there are different cities, countries, areas that are assigned to different fallen angelic beings, and they kind of rule as princes over that area. You know, we see this in the book of Daniel. It kind of peels back this veil into the spiritual realm. It speaks of Gabriel, who was coming to Daniel with a message from God, but Gabriel himself was resisted by the prince of Persia until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to his help. You know, this is not speaking about some earthly ruler who would have no means of preventing Gabriel from coming, but evil angelic principality set over that area. You know, the same chapter in Daniel 10 also speaks about the prince of Greece that is coming. Again, it's talking about a fallen angel that's over that area. And no amount of Christians trying to bind these spirits or cast them out of the area is going to have any impact, for they are allowed to be rulers over the different principalities. This passage in Ephesians also talks about powers. Powers of this dark world. You know, we should never forget that these angelic beings have incredible power. You know, the angelic realm itself is far greater than the human realm in terms of position and power. But also never forget that they are nowhere near. They are not equal to our Lord in power, who is omnipotent, all-powerful. And as we see, especially from the book of Job, they are restricted by God in what they are allowed to do. But the book of Job does give a glimpse into their power, especially Satan's power. In Job 1:2, just to quickly give you an example, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he," that's Job, "has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God said to Satan, okay, I'll remove the hedge that I have around Job. All that he has is in your power, but you're not allowed to touch him at this stage. What was the result? You know, because the result shows us, you know, what Satan can do when given the permission of God. It doesn't mean that every instance of this is always Satan, but it shows what he can do. So what do we see in the book of Job? We see straight away that it talks about the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans actually rose up and attacked Job's servants. They killed some of his servants and his livestock. So it shows that Satan has power over people to do his bidding. It also talks about in Job 1:16 that fire or lightning came down from heaven. So we see that Satan's power can actually cause storms and lightning and such. It also, in Job 1:19, it talks about a tornado or a hurricane was actually used to kill Job's children. Terrible. So his power, you know, extends further over nature to cause havoc. And then later on, after Satan had come before God once again, Job 2:7, he was allowed to touch Job himself. And we see that there were sores and sickness, boils upon Job. Satan had the power to cause sickness. Now, before this all turns maybe too gloomy, just remember this point. Pastor David Guzik, he has some good reminders for us. He wrote about this. He says, we learn more about these principalities and powers from other passages in the New Testament. And he quotes Romans 8:38, which I did earlier, saying that the principalities cannot keep us from God's love. Therefore, there is a limit to their power. And in Ephesians 1:20 and 21, it tells us that Jesus is enthroned in heaven far above all principalities and powers. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus actually created these principalities and powers. And Colossians 2:10 tells us that Jesus is head over all principality and power. Therefore, Guzik writes, Jesus is not the opposite of Satan or principalities. He's far greater. And Ephesians 3:10-11 tells us the church makes known the wisdom of God to these principalities and powers. 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us that the principalities and powers have an end. One day their purpose will be fulfilled and God will no longer let them work. Therefore, God has a purpose, he writes, in allowing their work. All right. I want to just finally look at, because we've really sort of been focusing on this unseen realm. And one question that came into my mind was, you know, why the everlasting hatred? Why the everlasting hate? Why does Satan hate believers especially so much? And as I explored this thought, it really led to a glimpse into the believer's future, which is actually quite an encouraging thing. So let me first of all just read a passage from 1 Peter. Very well known, you'll know it well. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So again, Peter makes clear the reality of this unseen enemy. You know, we have, as Peter tells us, an adversary. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But as I read that and I was thinking about this thought, you know, I was asking myself, why? Why does Satan hate believers so much? And I came across a little passage that A.W. Tozer wrote, which spoke really well to this. And I want to read that out to you and just think about it. It says, he wrote this, "As we move farther on and mount higher up in the Christian life, we may expect to encounter greater difficulties in the way and meet increased hostility from the enemy of our souls. Though this is seldom presented to Christians as a fact of life, it is a very solid fact indeed, as every experienced Christian knows, and one we shall learn to handle or stumble over to our own undoing. Satan hates the true Christian for several reasons. One is that God loves him, and whatever is loved by God is sure to be hated by the devil. Another is that the Christian, being a child of God, bears a family resemblance to the Father and to the household of faith. And Satan's ancient jealousy has not abated, nor his hatred for God diminished in the slightest. Whatever reminds him of God is without other reason the objection of his malignant hate. A third reason is that the true Christian is a former slave who has escaped from the galley, and Satan cannot forgive him for this affront. A fourth reason is that a praying Christian is a constant threat to the stability of Satan's government. The Christian is a holy rebel loose in the world with access to the throne of God, and Satan never knows from what direction the danger will come. Who knows when another Elijah will arise, or another Daniel, or a Luther, or a Booth? Who knows when an Edwards or a Finney may go out and liberate a whole town or countryside by the preaching of the word and prayer? Such a danger is too great to tolerate. So Satan gets to the new convert as early as possible to prevent his becoming too formidable a foe." Now, I really like that. That is so true. Each point of that is spot on. And you may not see yourself as an Elijah or a Daniel, but the Lord can use you in ways that you haven't even thought of to bring the light of the gospel to those around you and beyond. But as I thought about this, and especially looking at Satan's fall, I just want to add one more thing as to why Satan hates believers. And like I said before, as a clue, it relates and it joins really his fall with our coming exaltation. I'll pause and just give you a little bit of time to think about that. His fall and the believer's coming exaltation. How are they related? Got anything? Can you remember Satan's five I wills that we spoke of earlier? You know, what was it that Satan desired and tried to take for himself? He desired to be enthroned on high. He desired to be above and rule the entire angelic realm. He desired to be like the Most High himself. And he thought that he could just take it for himself. Yet through exalting himself, he fell dramatically, eternally. "I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High," he said. "But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." So what has that got to do with the believer's coming exaltation, you ask? Everything. You see, the very things that Satan, through pride, tried to take for himself are exactly what God offers the lowliest of humanity who come to him by grace. You know, the throne that Satan wanted to take for himself is actually offered to believers. Revelation, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This rule over the angelic realm that Satan desired and wanted to take for himself is actually a reality given to believers in the coming age. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? And what about that final desire that Satan wanted to be like the Most High, clothed with his glory? That's the believer's coming destiny. You know, 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in Colossians 3:3-4, you died, your life is now hidden with Christ and God, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. You know, Satan hates the believer because through humbly receiving the gift of God's salvation, we've been given that which he tried to take for himself because of his pride. Do you remember Ephesians 3:10-11? I talked about it earlier as we went through this book of Ephesians. It's a verse that just keeps speaking to me. It says this, it says his, talking about God, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that phrase again, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God is making his wisdom, his grace, his glory actually known even to the fallen angelic beings. Through whom? Through each and every member of his church. Every single believer testifies into the heavenlies, into the heavenly realms of the grace of this God who was willing to grant them a position glory freely without reserve because they would humble themselves and accept his offer of salvation. And Satan hates it. Satan hates it. There is such a bigger picture going on in the heavenly realms that we fail to see. All right, we better leave it there. I've been going on for a little while. We've only really begun to scratch the surface. You know, this message has been just focusing on the truth of this unseen enemy. The next one is going to look more at the practicalities of this battle, this fight, and our need to be strong in the Lord. But as I close, just remember this, believer, you know, the Lord has won the victory, and we live and we fight from this position of victory, not to try to obtain it. You know, there are some Christians who really just ignore the whole reality that we have an unseen enemy. Others go to the opposite extent and become fascinated to the point of becoming fearful of this enemy, but neither is helpful. The Bible does not tell us to be fearful of Satan, but it does tell us to be alert, watchful, to understand his ways. Your fear is not of God, and always remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we neither downplay his power or ability to deceive, or, on the other hand, become so focused on him that we become fearful and anxious. We understand the reality of the battle. We understand the ways of the enemy. But most of all, we walk in the strong position that the Lord has given us. And that's what I'm going to look at in this sort of part two of these verses. Focus on that next time. And hopefully it'll become a little bit clearer as we move on through this great section in Ephesians chapter 6. Our stand. Our stand. All right, may God bless you. Once again, thank you for listening. If you've made it this far, well done. And yeah, explore these things for yourself and pray about them. And hopefully you can tune in for the next one as well, where we'll get, like I said, more into the practicalities of this. God bless. Thank you.